So this week, my wife and I were sitting and watching a lecture which had been suggested to me by one of the instructors up at RPTS. And it was a lecture done by a fairly well-known evangelist, if you're down in Australia, named Sam Chan. And he told a story that just stuck out of my head so much that I have to share it to you now. He explained that he didn't know how to swim. He was never taught how to swim. And so he's going to primary school, I think that's elementary school in Australia. And one of the regular exercises, one of the things they were required to do every week, was to go out to the pool and take swim lessons. And so he has this very distinct memory of showing up to the pool, and the instructor tells everyone to jump in and to start swimming. And here's poor Sam trying to swim, and he can't swim because he doesn't know how. So he's sinking under. And what is the instructor doing? She's never met someone who doesn't know how to swim. And so she's standing on the side of the pool saying, "Swim! Swim! Swim! Swim!" She doesn't know how to help him. He says the story concludes when he got so much water in his lungs that he upchucked and spent the rest of the evening, or the rest of the class period, doing walking or running laps around the pool because the instructor didn't know what to do with him. He didn't know how to swim, and she didn't know how to teach him. Now, he was making a point about evangelism, that sometimes we are prone to go to other people and say, evangelize, 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 and we never teach them how. And that's a good point, but I'm going to steal this point and go a different direction, which is we notice that the teacher wasn't able to help him because she didn't understand what his problem was. She was approaching him as if his problem was that he didn't want to swim, that he somehow just needed to be told and commanded to swim, and that would solve his problem. But of course, we can tell, knowing the rest of the story, his problem wasn't that he didn't want to swim. The problem was he was unable to swim. And she needed to either teach him herself or get someone to come in the pool and teach him how to swim. Well, as Paul is dealing with the issue of apostasy, he is going to do something very helpful to us as well, which is he is going to help show us what is the root of apostasy. Why is it that people leave the Christian faith? What makes them walk away from Christ? And he's going to reveal to us why it is that Israel rejected Christ. And in doing so, I believe, really give us one of the leading or key reasons why people in general walk away from the church, why they leave Christ behind. And this will be useful to us for two reasons. First, it's very helpful as a self-examination. You know, one of the things I hope from what we read here is that this will help us ask ourselves, am I on the road of turning away from the Lord? Am I doing the same things that Israel was doing, as Paul addresses here, and I'm setting myself up for a collapse of my own faith? But second, I hope this will help us understand what is typical of many who have left the church and left Christ, to understand where, as it were, their deficiency is, so that we might be helpful as we interact with them to do more than just say, as it were, believe, 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 believe. And that's not wrong, but it's not extremely helpful if we don't understand what someone who is in that position needs. And so what we're going to see tonight is that the person who escapes apostasy does so because he seeks Christ in accord with the law instead of the righteousness of the law. Gee, I reversed that. It is the man who escapes apostasy does so because he seeks Christ in accord with the law instead of the law of righteousness. That's a key distinction. Seeks Christ in accord with the law instead of the law of righteousness. But we're going to explore that as we go forth. First, we're going to examine the man who escapes apostasy, reaches the righteousness of faith. The man who enters apostasy seeks the law of righteousness. And then we'll conclude looking at how Christ is indeed the end of the law. But first, the man who escapes apostasy reaches the righteousness of faith. We see this in verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? So Paul opens once again with a question. It's one of these really challenging questions. He's imagining the person going to Paul. Paul, how is this fair? How is it fair, how is it right that Israel, your people from of old, the children of Abraham who have been seeking you for generations, How is it fair that they have failed to attain salvation in Christ Jesus when all these Gentiles who, you know, 2 years ago didn't care a thing about you have all of a sudden found salvation? Paul, how can that be just? And so he puts that word, the Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. And so now Paul is going to address less the question of fairness and more the question of mechanism. How is it that this thing happened? What's going on underneath that led to this result? And what is key here is noticing what each received or pursued. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. What is it the Gentiles attained? The Gentiles attained righteousness. And of course, Paul is leaning on the fact that we spent all of Romans 1 through 3 talking about what righteousness is and how we get it, how we don't get it by the law, how we receive it by faith, and even in through chapter 5, expressing what that looks like. And one of the things he wants us then to lean back on is that the person who has received righteousness, who stands before the Lord is right in his eyes, is existing in covenant with the Lord, is existing in God's presence as his people, has achieved. And when you're righteous before the Lord, that means God looks at you and smiles at you and says, I love you, you're my child, you're mine, you belong to me. You exist in the favor of the Lord. And so if you have righteousness, you have right standing before the Lord, you're in covenant with him, you have relationship with him. And this he notes that the Gentiles did not pursue that righteousness, yet they received it, that is, by faith. Now, we need to think about Israel. What did they fail to receive? The man who enters apostasy seeks the law of righteousness. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, and in the Greek that's literally a law of righteousness, it's just a law of righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. And immediately we see the contrast. The Gentiles, here's how the Gentile salvation worked. Someone came to them. Imagine Paul. Paul comes to them and says, here is this Lord. I call you to believe on him. He wants to forgive your sins and bring you into and be part of his people. And enjoy all the blessings that are of being God's people. As we've seen in Romans, Paul's been declaring, you are dead in your sins, but God offers you forgiveness and life in Christ Jesus. He offers you the Holy Spirit so that you might be made whole and enjoy eternal life. The Gentiles heard this message, and they responded in faith and received righteousness and all that goes with it. But what was Israel doing? They pursued the law of righteousness. They pursued not right standing with God, but they pursued the law. And as we have seen back in Romans 1 through 3, Paul proves to us because man is sinful, he is unable to be in right standing by the law. He cannot do it. And so on the one hand, we have those who, when righteousness was offered to them, received it willingly. And on the other, those who sought to find their right standing before the Lord in the law, not even attaining the law they sought. And in some ways, it reminds me as Christ concludes his parable of the talents. He looks at his disciples and says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And tragically, as Paul is considering these words, he is considering that very event. Even what Israel had, all the external benefits of being God's people, because they did not have the righteousness that was supposed to lead them there, they did not attain. And so here, I think we need to pause just briefly and ask the question, what is your goal? What is your goal? When you come to church, when you come and seek the Lord, when you come, when you read your scripture, when you pray, when you train your children, all these things, what is your goal, either for yourself or for teaching others? is your goal to be in right standing before the Lord, to enjoy his presence, to be received by him as his child, as the one he loves. That's what the Gentiles received through faith. Or is your goal, as we will see in just a minute, to attain the law of righteousness? That is to do so that he might receive you. That is, the Lord will receive you based on what you can offer to him. And it reminds me of, in the Army, we go out once a year to the pop-up range. You know, train on our assigned weapons. I don't as a chaplain, but all my soldiers do. And every once in a while, there's this very entertaining thing that will happen, is that when you go to the range, each soldier is assigned a lane. And there's certain targets that will pop up, and he's supposed to shoot his targets and not everybody else's targets. Well, every once in a while, a soldier will get confused. And he will start shooting the targets in somebody else's lane. Actually, what's really entertaining is we always joke that if we have someone who really can't shoot well, we'll put a really good shooter in the lane next to them and help out with some of his targets. But here's the thing. A good soldier will shoot what he's aiming at. But if he's aiming at the wrong thing, it will do him no good. It doesn't increase his score on the range, and it doesn't help him defeat his enemy in battle. In the same way for us, I think Scripture teaches us routinely that we will attain and receive that which we pursue. Does not Christ say in Matthew 7, to the one who asks, it will be given, to the one who knocks, it will be opened to him? And that's an invitation. If you are seeking the Lord in righteousness with him, it is available there for you to receive. But if you are seeking to be in right standing before God in the law, in what you bring to the table, you also will, as it were, receive what that gives, which, as Paul has shown us, is only condemnation. So what are you seeking? But Paul then is going to continue and delve more into this idea of the law of righteousness. He introduces it in verse 31, but now we're going to go deeper, continuing in verse 32. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So what Paul does is, now he's reaching back, he kind of combines a series of citations. These two are most strictly taken from Isaiah. We'll go there in just a second. And also from Psalm 118. But what he's going to do is he's going to say, look, there is the stone. Jesus himself calls himself the stone. And for some, it is a cornerstone to build upon and to be established upon. And for others, it's a stumbling stone, a stone that will lead to their destruction. But let's jump back and look at it in context. I'm going to read first from Isaiah chapter 8 and then from Isaiah chapter 28, because this is where these citations come from, and the context is helpful. So Isaiah 8, I'll read verses 10 through 15. "Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." And then turning to Isaiah 28, I'll pick up in verse 13 there. "And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. With Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and water will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. And so as we look at these two texts, I think what Isaiah is doing is he's really thinking, he's prophesying about a couple of different events. On the one hand, he's actually prophesying closer to the Israelites than the coming of Christ. He is prophesying concerning the coming judgment of the Lord. He is prophesying concerning what we know as the exile, when Jerusalem is wiped off the face of the earth. Why do I say that? Because in that judgment, and in the judgments that preceded that, what God did is, as we see, he says he sweeps away those who are resting on lies. His judgment comes in and exposes all those of Israel who are resting on something other than God and his promise. And so that happened every time he came in judgment, and especially in the exile. But then as we read this, it's good to notice how the key thing that the Lord is stressing is that in each occasion, the people have their trust in the wrong thing. It's very clear there in Isaiah 28. On the one hand, the word of the Lord has become precept upon precept, line upon line. You know, maybe you experience that every once in a while when you're when you're reading your scriptures. You know, if you follow a reading plan, right? The reading plan says you need to read chapters 1, 2, and 3. And you start reading and it becomes line upon line upon line, right? Your eyes are passing over it. You're in theory reading it, but it's doing you no good. That's what Isaiah is saying these people have become like. Not just on occasion, but all the time. The word is just words passing through to them, precept upon precept, line upon line. And yet they feel safe because we've made a covenant with death. We have made an agreement with the grave that it will not touch us. Their reliance is something other than the Lord. The Lord's word has become null to them. And they've gone this other direction to find help. So when the day of judgment comes, they will be exposed as those who are not trusting in the Lord. Whereas men like Jeremiah and those who are around him would be preserved, even as those plucked out of the fire and saved. And so that's kind of the proximate prophecy. But of course, we know it's really reaching further and beyond that. Because Christ will apply this to himself. I'm at the triumphal entry when he'll point and say to Psalm 18, I am the cornerstone, and all who trust in me will not be put to shame. And again, then, Christ serves that same function. He exposes those whose trust is in something other than the Lord. See, Jesus came, and what was his message? Was his message, come and do and keep my law perfectly and you will be saved? Did he come to the Pharisees and commend them, saying, thank you for protecting my law so well. Thank you for being so zealous for me. No, but his condemnation was upon them because they were resting in their own works. And who did he receive? He received sinners, people who were notorious for their evil, because they would come to him seeking righteousness before the Lord because they saw that he gave it. And so at the very same time, Christ the stone comes, and to some he is a stone of stumbling. He is one that people encounter him, and they say, God can't possibly be this way. I can't possibly find salvation this way. And they stumble to their own destruction. But to others, those who believe in him will not be put to shame. Those who come to him and rest in him, they will receive the righteousness they long for. What was the difference between those Pharisees and those who followed him? I think ultimately we have to recognize that as Jesus calls out those Pharisees, those who stumbled, the real issue was this, that they saw religion, they saw the practice of their faith, they saw it all as a means to an end. And Jesus condemns them and says, you love to receive honor. You love to wear these robes that make you look good. You love to sit at the head of the table. You love to be the religious guru, the guy who knows all the laws and can explain it all the history, and have memorized the most things. Your religion serves to you as a way to gain honor, to build yourself up, and you hope to come before the Lord on the basis of what you bring. and you hope to use this faith. What is Jesus' condemnation? You've received in this life all that you will get. You've gained from your practice of faith all that you can today. In the day of judgment, it will do you no good. But the thing to notice is, as I speak about these Pharisees, we should remember that the party of the Pharisees in Jesus' day were not the people we would associate with theological error. They would most accurately align with what we would call those who are theologically conservative, those who are historically orthodox today. They were the ones who knew God's word, who said God's word applies today, who believed in miracles, who believed the Messiah was coming. It was the other party, the Sadducees, who denied most of God's word. He said there's no way miracles could happen. The Pharisees were what we would call good people, people that we would align with and find much to identify with. And yet these are the ones who are rejected. And these are much of the party that when Paul thinks about the Israel that has rejected the Lord, this is many of the people he's thinking of. People who today we call them the ones who are faithful in the pew, who read all the good theological books, who know their Bible frontwards and backwards. Somehow they have failed to receive righteousness. How could that happen? Maybe more to the point, how could that happen even today to people like us? Paul continues to explain this. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. There's two key words in this text as Paul explains why Israel failed to receive Christ and receive the righteousness he offered. The first word is zeal, and the second one is ignorance. On the one hand, Israel was zealous for God. When Saul stood by and helped stone Stephen, agreeing with it, and when he went out to persecute the church, breathing threats against God's people, he was convinced he was doing it not for himself but for the Lord. He was going to go and defend God's temple and God's fame and God's word from this horrible sect of heretics who believed in this guy called Jesus. Paul, before his conversion, had great zeal. And many of his friends and compatriots of Israel had this great zeal for the things of God, for his word, for his law, for his temple, for all the practices and culture they held dear. They had great zeal, but he says it was not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Think about this. We are talking about people who knew their scriptures frontwards and backwards. Paul was of a group of scholars who memorized large swaths of God's word, who knew it inside and out, who could explain to you the history and the story of Israel in ways that I couldn't even approach. These people were very smart and very well educated in God's word. And what is Paul's accusation against them? They're ignorant of the righteousness of God. And what happens if you don't know the righteousness of God? If you don't know what it is to stand before the Lord in his favor and have God say, I receive you. You're my own. What are you left with? What else is there? There's only one thing left, which is what Paul says, to seek to establish your own righteousness. If you don't feel safe in God's approval of you, the only place you can run is to try to prove that you're good enough in your own self. And this is played out in the Pharisaical practices, in the building up offenses way before the law got in, and their very strict observation of the ceremonial laws, in their ways they fought with Jesus about the Sabbath observance. Can you imagine? These people were offended that Jesus would heal someone because it was Sabbath, because they missed the point of the Sabbath. They were offended that Jesus would eat with those they considered unclean because they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. And what is the problem when that happens? If you're seeking to establish your own righteousness, you cannot submit to God's righteousness. Because how are we righteous before the Lord? How are we righteous before the Lord? We are righteous before the Lord because the Lord says, in Christ I will receive you. And we respond saying, Lord, if you promise it, it must be true, and I receive it. Well, as long as you're going some other way than that, you can't receive it. And so you have this combination of their zeal and their ignorance. They're zealous, they have great passion, they go do great things, they have great teachings and right, and they show great zeal, and yet it will do them no good. In fact, it is dangerous to themselves and to God's people. And what I want to pause here for a second is what Paul is getting at, this combination of zeal and ignorance. I think if we study and we look at most cases of apostasy, most cases where people walk away from the church and walk away from Christ, we frequently find this combination at work. On the one hand, there is great zeal. I want to do a lot. I want to do great things for God. I want to apply His law to this part or that part of my life. I want to make a difference for the Lord. And these aren't bad things. But when they're combined with ignorance, they're deadly. And so you will read accounts of people who turned away from the Lord. And you'll notice they routinely will talk about all the things they did and how it was me do, me do, me do, me do. And in the end they found it led to nothing. And they became discouraged and rejected Christ and His law. And there's a fancy word for it they use today. They did this great big study on Christian youth. And they started asking them all these questions, you know. And the heart of it is, on what basis do you expect the Lord to receive you? And the response from a vast swath of youth raised in the church was, well, because I do good things, the Lord will receive me. Because I do good things, the Lord will receive me. And what is God to them? When they ask the questions, they find that God is to them someone who is out there to help me feel better when times are hard. So the fancy word for that today is moralistic therapeutic deism. God is out there. He's not near me. Religion is about me doing good things, and religion is about God making me feel better about myself. These are the people who are in great danger of turning away from the Lord, as much because they've never really experienced Him. An experience will just be right with Him. To experience life with Him in covenant, enjoying who He is. But then what is the corrective for this? We say they're ignorant, and yet Paul's not saying that Israel is ignorant of the word. Paul couldn't say that of Israel. The very factions he interacted with most, Paul was a Pharisee. He said he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? An Israelite of Israelites. The people he was around knew the word very well. What is it that they were ignorant of? Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Paul says, here's what they missed. Here's what they are ignorant of. They're not ignorant of the words of Scripture, but they are ignorant of the purpose of the law. Or you might think about it this way. When they read God's word, because of course they had the entire Old Testament, they had everything from Genesis all the way through Malachi, which was in part law, as we would call law, God's instructions, God's commands to them, but it's full of an awful lot of promise. Trust in me and I will save you. And you know, you can come to an understanding of Christ Jesus very much through the Old Testament. And indeed, many, many Old Testament believers were saved knowing just the first five books of the law. Paul is not saying they're ignorant of the word. But I think what he's saying is that they missed this. They read Scripture as if God's law, God's commands, were the controlling principle of Scripture. The thing that told them how to understand God's word. And maybe I'll illustrate it this way. Think about the book of Exodus. What is the book of Exodus about? What is its purpose? Well, if you go right into Exodus, I mean, Exodus is this book where we get the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. And it continues. And you go from Exodus 20 on and on and on. And there's all these laws. There's a ton of laws in the book of Exodus. And you could read Exodus as if that was the point of Exodus. I'm not saying it would be an accurate reading, but you could go in there and say, let's turn to Exodus and let's skip all that other stuff and go straight to the law, because that's what tells us how to understand this book. But what is the story of Exodus actually about? Where does Exodus start? It starts with Israel in bondage and slavery. And up through chapter 20, what is the story of Exodus? The story of Exodus is God delivering his people in accordance with his promises and his covenant with Abraham out of Egypt and to Sinai. Why? Because I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Because he intended to be their God and for them to be his people. And then if you trace the rest of the story of Exodus, you realize this is true. Because what happens at Sinai? Well, first God gives his law, and then what happens? The people immediately rebel against it. 40 days later, they are worshiping in front of a golden calf in all sorts of evil sin. And does God reject them then? No, but the story of Exodus is that even then, God promises to continue to be with the stubborn and rebellious people. And so you see, if you read the totality of Exodus, you realize very quickly that there is law there. But the law is not the point of Exodus. But the point of Exodus is see this gracious God who is bringing us into him. And so we ought to obey him because he loves us and he cares for us. We ought to come near to him, and we come near to him through these. In the Old Testament, that was the purpose of the tabernacle and the sacrifices. God has made a way for us to be with him. And that is just one example in one book of how you can see a book and you can read it either, well, it's all law, and here's what I have to do, and here's what I have to do, and here's what I have to do to stay out of trouble with God. Or you can read it and say, look at this God who delivers me and who forgives me and who gathers me. Well, what had Israel done? Israel had read it in terms of the law. The point of Exodus is to go read the Ten Commandments and figure out how to apply them in Israelite society so that we can be safe and God will never again condemn us to exile. Not the point of Exodus is how can I be in covenant with this wondrous God. Well, I made a lot of assertion, and Paul recognizes he's made a huge assertion, and so he now goes to prove it. Starting in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by him. That's a citation out of Leviticus, right at the end of a whole bunch of commandments. And Moses concludes, and the one who does these things shall live by them. That is the classic expression of the covenant of works. You remember the covenant of works? That's when, sometimes it's also called the covenant of life. That's the covenant that God entered into with Adam. When God said to Adam, you shall eat of every tree in the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do that, you will die. As long as Adam lived by that commandment, he lived. The one who does them shall live, but the one who breaks it shall die. That is the covenant of works, and those who live under the law are living under the covenant of works. And as soon as they break that one commandment, any of them, they must die. They are rejected. They cannot be righteous before the Lord. But Paul continues, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is the place of the dead, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so Paul is citing from Deuteronomy 30. And again, I think it's worth just reading a little bit of it there in context. What has happened is Moses has, at the end of Deuteronomy, he's really kind of laid out to the people, here's what your history is going to look like. And one of these is going to characterize you as you will turn against the Lord. You will sin against him and he will reject you. And yet, the promise in the opening verses of 30 is if you, in the land where you have been brought into exile, repent and turn to the Lord, he will gather you and he'll change you. He says in verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord with your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And out of that, all these blessings come. So then we pick up in verse 11. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it? But the word is very near you. It is your mouth. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. And so Moses kind of brings it to a summary. He says to them first, you've heard all this law. Deuteronomy is where he lays out the covenant, the relationship that people have. There's a lot of law in it. But he says to the people, do not hear this and say to me, oh, we can't do that. We can never live with the Lord. It will never work out. He says, no, but he's come near to you. You think on the one hand, is it up in heaven? No, but you have read in Deuteronomy, Moses lays it out, the history of what happened at Mount Sinai. Yes, God was in heaven, as it were. And then he came down on this mountain and came near you and thundered and roared at you. And then what happened? He came down right into your midst in the tabernacle and made his home with you. And don't say it is over the sea far away where you can't get it, or to the bottom of the ocean where you can't get there. That's what Paul translates, then takes as the idea of the abyss, the place of the dead. Israel, you have been in the abyss. You have been in the bottom of the Red Sea, and the Lord brought you through it to bring you to him. No, the Lord and the way of life with him is not far from you, but is near. And what you need to do is to rest and trust in this Lord who has come near to you. So Paul takes this idea from Moses, and he brings it forward and says, look, see how this is pointing towards Christ. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Right? We don't have to worry about trying to get into heaven. I don't have to get myself into heaven because what happened? God came in the flesh down from heaven to me. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. At the same time, I don't have to go into the place of the dead myself because Christ has been there and has come back on my behalf. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Paul says Moses was already pointing towards Christ, and he was pointing to a way of salvation that was through trust in the Lord and in his provision. And Israel missed it. Israel saw it all and said, it's all about law. It's all about me doing and being zealous for what God told me to do, and in that way, I will be received. And because of that, they were rejected. They sought the law and did not even attain that, and did not receive God's righteousness. But then how is it that the law points to Christ? And when I say law, I mean here specifically, how is it that the law, the commands of God, then bring me to Christ? Well, I suggest there's two ways that Paul is thinking of. First, I think really the very key one is the law, even as we see how it functions in the book of Exodus. The law doesn't function as a way to say, hey, this is how you get to be good with God. Rather, the law stands like a great big road closed sign. Sometimes you've seen these road closed signs, and sometimes they're there to protect you from great danger. The ones I love, you know, when we used to live in San Antonio, they're always doing work on the interstates. And we had these great big high overpasses. Well, some of those overpasses weren't finished. And so there'd be this overpass that goes up 50 feet and then just stops on thin air. So, of course, what do they put before that piece of road? Well, first, there's a whole series of cones trying to guide you away from it. Then behind those cones, there's a great big road closed sign. And then about 50 feet further, there's some more road closed signs and some more cones. And there's some flashing lights. And there's every indication says, don't go down this road. It will kill you. The first purpose of the law is to drive us away from the covenant of works, to drive us away from seeking right standing before the Lord in what we can do and bring to him. And you actually, if you think about the story of Exodus, it actually shows us that. Because the people come into covenant with God, not because they did anything, but because God came to them. And then as soon as God comes with his law, what's the first thing they do? They fail to keep it. The whole story of the book of Exodus is driving the people away from I'm in right standing with the Lord because I do good things, to I must trust the Lord to save me and care for me, and I must come through the means he gives because I can't do it otherwise. So first, the law functions as a great big road clothesline. But then you can think about the law and all the the code the Israelites had for their worship. I mean, you get into the book of Leviticus, and I mean, it is in great detail. Here's the sacrifices you'll offer. Here's the festivals you'll celebrate. There's all these pieces and tools and things they're supposed to do. All these commandments about how they will worship and approach the Lord. And there's the key, is that in that worship and in those laws and regulations God gave for their worship, the Lord was bringing them into the path which they could come and meet with the Lord. He was saying, don't go this way, but come this way. And we have that today as well. There's no name under heaven by which man may be saved except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Jesus comes and says, repent and believe, for the kingdom is here. On the one hand, the law serves to close the door to the covenant of works, to the I will save myself. On the other hand, when these very simple, what we have now, commands, repent and believe, or believe and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we see these very simple commands that say, go to Christ and receive what he offers. In the Old Testament, you saw it much in those feasts. You will come and you will celebrate Passover when you remember where the Lord saved you from death and destruction. He saved you from Egypt, and he saved you from the angel of the Lord who brought death. You will go and you will have the Day of Atonement when you remember that someone must die so that you might be right before his eyes. They saw it in the goat. This goat must die so that God can continue to live with you in other places. And so we see there how the law functions to close a door and, as it were, to open a door. And yet, as I said before, the thing we need to see is that ignorance of how the law and how God's word functions, ignorance of the fact that God's word is a proclamation of a promise we are to believe, leads to apostasy. So I think this gives us three questions we should consider this evening. The first is this: are you safe from apostasy? What is the basis of your, I'm going to use the word religion, what is the basis of your religion? Why are you here tonight? Are you here tonight seeking to prove yourself good enough for God to receive you? Is coming to church Sunday evening like one more checkbox to raise your score a little higher so God will receive you? Or is the faith that you practice day in, day out functioning as, well, if I just do this, maybe God will smile at me today? And you need to see that if that is your approach to the Christian faith, well, you're not a Christian. You're walking in the way of Israel that fell away. You're pursuing not right standing with the Lord and enjoying righteousness before him, but you're pursuing a law that you will never attain. And you need to ask yourself these hard questions, because I don't want you to come to a day where you face a crisis of your faith, a crisis in life, and you say, I pursued the Lord for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years and realize it's not worth it, because I don't get what I want out of the Lord. But seek right standing before him in Christ Jesus, and the joy that it is that he looks upon you and smiles because Christ Jesus is your Savior. Second, I think we need to think, there are many of us here who teach and lead others, whether it is as leaders in the church, as myself, whether you as parents or in this community as the older teaching the younger, many of you get a chance to model and teach and apply Christianity, the word, to others. And we have to think about this. What am I teaching my children? What am I as the pastor teaching my congregation? What am I as an older member teaching the younger members of this congregation that Christianity is? Am I giving the false impression that Christianity is about doing the right thing so that people will like me or so that the Lord will like me? And I'll tell you, as a parent, this is very easy to fall into, right? Behavior is very measurable. You either did the right thing or you didn't do the right thing. It is so easy to become so oriented on do the right thing, do the right thing, do the right thing, do the right thing, that we can convince our children or our churches or our friends that my acceptance of you is based on if you're good enough for me. And you fathers, especially pay attention to this. Because your children, the first knowledge they have of a father, of what God the Father is like, is through their human father. And if their human father bases their acceptance of their children based on children's performance. The first knowledge a child is going to have of God the Father is, oh, well, God the Father is like my human father, and he receives me on the basis of my performance as well. So I put this in front of you because we need to always be thinking and correcting ourselves. We need to drive people to Christ, not performance. It's not that your children's behavior, it's not that our behavior together doesn't matter, but my acceptance is not on the basis of what I've done, and my children's acceptance is not on the basis of what I've done, and your acceptance into this community, into the church, is not on the basis of what you've done, but on what Christ has done. And we have to teach that day in and day out so that people don't fall away from the faith because all this time they've just pursued performance. But then finally, here's the truth. We are living in an age where the rejection of Christ and his church is everywhere. Right? Every time they run a statistic, more and more people have gone from being Christians to being what they call nuns, which doesn't mean a nun with a robe, but a nun as in, I have no religion. I have no faith. Which means that you are very likely to be on a regular basis interacting with those who have apostatized. That is, they were part of the church, they were following, they claimed to follow Christ, and they've walked away. And you need to have this tool. What does this person who has turned away from Christ need? And I think the danger is we make the mistake that Sam Chan's swim teacher made. Believe, 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 believe. Come back, come back, come back, come back, come back. And we're not wrong to say those things. But we have to assess, what is the problem? Why did this person turn away from Christ? We should recognize that underlying for many of these people, it is an ignorance of what Christianity in Christ is. Rightly or wrongly, they understand their experience of church and of Scripture and of Christ and their upbringing to be one where I had to be good enough. I had to keep all these rules so God would receive me. And it manifests itself in a million ways. And they're all a little different. But as you ask questions, hey, why did you leave? What changed? What happened? You discover many, many didn't reject the promise as much as they rejected the law. And we have to understand that because then our call to them needs to be showing them Jesus. Showing them the Jesus that was tender to the woman at the well who was deep in her sin. The Jesus who confronted Nicodemus with his performance-based religion and said, you need to be born again. Confronted with the Jesus who, when he saw our failure in performance, didn't condemn us like he had every right to, but died for us so that we might be forgiven. Confronted with the Jesus who gave us God as Father, who loves and cares for us. And so when we interact with those who rejected the faith, we need to think, these people probably don't have a clear knowledge of who Christ is and what he came to do. And my goal should be to correct that by showing them Jesus in Scripture. Well, let us pray. Father, this evening as we consider the ways we fall into error, Lord, the truth is that each of us, I think, routinely falls into pursuing you on the basis of what we have done. That we pursue the law of righteousness rather than the righteousness you give us by faith. And so first, Lord, we must repent. Repent of those times that we see you as the judge, that we must earn our way into your good graces. And Lord, we each acknowledge that this sin is dangerous, and it leads to many who their faith is shipwrecked. And so, Lord, please, in each one of us, show us where we are depending upon our righteousness, our good deeds, instead of Christ, so that we might be corrected and brought to a fuller and stronger faith in Christ Jesus. And Lord, by your Spirit, please maintain our faith. Lord, we also pray that as each of us has opportunity to lead others, as parents, as olders serving youngers, whatever capacity, that you would protect us from giving others the impression that our right standing before you is based on what we do. And I pray that you would help us and mold us so that we are sharing Christ Jesus routinely, showing in our love for others that we are loved greatly by you. And finally, Lord, I pray that we would have opportunity to interact with those who have fallen away from you, who have rejected Christ and his gospel. And I pray that you would give us opportunities to address some of these very errors that Paul talks about, to call them to see you not as the God who says, do, 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 but the God who sent your only begotten Son to save each of us. And I pray that you might make us witnesses of the wonderful things you've done in us and the wonderful things you promise to do in all who call upon you. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.